For those who are visitors with us, we are spending our Lord's Day evenings in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, taking quite a sizable portion of the epistle each evening and trying to outline its main teachings. We read now from chapter 14, verses 1 to 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 to 25. Follow the way of love, and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to man but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. My brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you? Unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction. Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the flute or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you're saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and he is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. For this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So, what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. If you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you are saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues then are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. So if the whole church comes together And everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand, or some unbelievers, come in. Will they not say that you're out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner, and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. We end our reading at the close of this 25th verse. We pray that God will help us to understand his holy and infallible word. In our exposition of 1 Corinthians, we come this evening to chapter 14, verses 1 to 25, the passage which we read a few moments ago. This is a complex chapter. There are a number of exceptionally difficult questions of interpretation in the chapter, and there is a vast literature, and much of it modern, on this part of God's word. There is a strong minority of Christians, charismatics, who would have a particular understanding of this chapter that I would not share. They see speaking in tongues as essentially an ecstatic, non-human speech used mainly for private devotion and still present in the church. I think that's a mistaken view, but I'm not going to seek to answer it tonight, because I think to deal responsibly with the whole passage would need a series of sermons, not just one message. So if you expect a comprehensive exposition of these verses tonight, you're going to be disappointed. I am not capable of giving you one in one message. What I want to do instead is something which I think is just as valuable. I want to try to concentrate on the underlying problem that Paul is dealing with in the church at Corinth in this chapter. And I think that's valuable because although the circumstances today are very different from those in Corinth, that problem is still with us in the church. And we want simply to work our way slowly through these verses, commenting here and there, and then seek to apply what Paul is saying to our own circumstances. The problem that Paul is dealing with here is that of childishness. Spiritual childishness in worship, in behavior, in fellowship, in the whole approach to Christian life and witness. And a key text would be verse 20, where Paul says to the Corinthians, brothers, stop thinking like children. That was the problem. In your thinking, he says, be adults. They were thinking like children. That was what was wrong. And he says, I want you to stop that and to start thinking like adults. Now, what did he mean? Well, children, naturally, are attracted by the short term rather than the long term. They're drawn to the flashy rather than the solid. They appreciate the superficial rather than the profound. Give a child a choice between a plate of good, solid, plain, nourishing food and a plate of highly coloured, sugary junk, and which one is the child going to choose? The answer is quite clear. How long can children concentrate? You spend 20 minutes setting out a game for them, and 5 minutes later they come and say, we're tired of this game, we want to play something else. They have a very short attention span. They're easily distracted. Very little makes them giggle. Very little makes them cry. Usually at the end of each service, we have one or two children crying bitterly in the vestibule, and we don't get too concerned because it's probably something quite trivial, and in a few moments they'll be laughing again. Well, in these ways, the Corinthians were a bit like children, and it's delightful to see children who are children. We don't want them to be grown-ups, but it's tragic when people who shouldn't be children are still childish. And the Corinthians were like that, attracted by the superficial, the flashy, the spectacular, the glittering. And as we shall see, there are many Christians today who are still childish and immature. And that's what Paul is dealing with in this chapter. Stop thinking like children. In your thinking, be adults. Let's just try to set his teaching in context. As you know, the Corinthians, to whom Paul was writing, lived in the early New Testament age. It was a time when there was no New Testament, no written New Testament scriptures. And God had given to the church a number of miraculous spiritual gifts to keep and to establish and strengthen and teach them in this interim period. And the Corinthians were particularly fascinated with the gift of tongues. That gift was seen on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. It was a supernatural ability to speak languages which you had never learned. Perhaps some of our GCSE and A-level students almost feel a wistful pang of longing that gift was available today. But it was available then. People had this miraculous, supernatural ability to speak languages that were not their languages, that were the language of some other nation or people. And the Corinthians were enthralled with this gift. They thought it was wonderful, the most exciting thing that had ever happened in their church. And some of them were idolizing this gift. It mattered more than anything else. It was the mark of the mature Christian. Anyone who couldn't speak in tongues was a very poor specimen of a believer. And there was pride in the church, and there was division in the church. And in chapters 12 to 14, Paul is confronting this exaggerated respect for the gift of tongues. And we saw in chapter 12 that he taught them that all the gifts are needed. All the gifts are equally important. The body is not just one member, but it is many members. It is wrong to take one gift and lift it above all the others. And then in chapter 13, he talked about the way in which the gifts are to be exercised. Not in pride, not in self-display, but in love. He now approaches the question from another angle. These gifts are in the church, at least for the time being. They're not to be disregarded. They're not to be ignored. That would be wrong. God has given them to the church. They're to be exercised. They are to be used. Paul has no problems about that. But you remember he said in chapter 12, verse 31, desire the greater gifts. Stop this childish preoccupation with tongues and seek those gifts which are more valuable, particularly prophecy. So look at verse 1 here. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Now, there's a great deal of argument today about what that gift was. It was most probably an inspired revelation of truth given to a Christian for his or her fellow believers before the scripture was completed. We believe that that particular gift of infallible revelation is not present in the church today. The preaching or the teaching of the Word of God would come nearest to it. And Paul says it is much, much more valuable than tongues. And the whole argument of this chapter is really quite simple. He says, look, stop idolizing tongues. If you're going to exercise these gifts, prophecy is much more valuable and beneficial to the church. Now, why is that so? Why does Paul urge it among the people? Because, he says, quite simply, it is understandable. When you speak in tongues, no one can understand what you're saying. When you prophesy, everyone can understand what you're saying. And something that everyone can understand must be more valuable than something which almost no one can understand. Let's look at how he just develops this simple argument throughout the chapter. Verses 2 to 5. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. Then he goes on, but everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. And Paul says in chapter 10, verse 24, that that's something we're not to concentrate on. We're not to seek our own good. We're to seek rather the good of others. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. There is no spiritual profit in messages which people do not understand. He goes on in verse 6. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation? Supposing we had some very, very famous visiting preacher, a mighty man of God, a great theologian who brought thousands into the kingdom, who had been used mightily of God in revival. And I was to say, now next Lord's Day, he's going to come and preach in this church, this great man. And we would all come with great expectation to hear this wonderful servant of God who's converted so many. I unfortunately forgot to mention to you that he's Russian and he doesn't speak any English. And so he preaches to us in Russian from beginning to end. That's what Paul's saying here. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you? What good would it be? Supposing when I first came to Corinth, I had preached the gospel to you, as it were, in tongues. You couldn't have understood me. You couldn't have come to faith. You couldn't have been saved. You couldn't have believed. It wasn't tongues that brought you to faith. It was the proclamation of truth that brought you to faith. Why are you so excited about this unintelligible speech? He gives two illustrations in verses 7 and 8. Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the flute or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played? Unless there is a distinction in the notes. Orderly music thrills us, it moves us, if we're musical, to the depths of our being. It makes us happy, it makes us sad, it fills us with excitement, it calms us down as we listen to the melody The melody helps us because there's coherence, there is order, there is structure, there is meaning. But you go to a concert of music by the modern composer John Cage. He believes in random music. And it is only a jumble of meaningless sounds. That won't help you. That won't thrill you. That won't move you. Well, it'll only irritate you. It's meaningless process. There has to be content. Or again, he says, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? The trumpet is a wonderful thing. The trumpet can tell soldiers to get up. It can tell them when to eat. It can tell them to report for duty. It can tell them to charge the enemy. But it depends on a sequence of notes. It's not just a matter of standing up and blowing the thing and making a noise. There has to be communication. There has to be meaning. Disconnected sounds mean nothing. So Paul says there is no value in sounds you do not understand. Sounds you cannot make sense of. Or again in verse 16, he says, corporate worship would be impossible without rational communication. If I were to speak in tongues throughout this service, how would you feel about that? Well, it'd be very exciting, of course. And there'd be a lot of people here next week. But they wouldn't be here the week after. Because you wouldn't know when to stand up. You wouldn't know when to sit down. You wouldn't know when to sing or pray or take up the collection or listen. You wouldn't know whether you were being called upon to repent or whether you're being called upon to rejoice. It would be a meaningless babble. And once the initial excitement wore off, it would be an irritating irrelevance. Look at what he says. If you're praising God with your spirit, that's what some of the Corinthians said. How can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you're saying? You're so excited, he says, about this speech, which no one understands. But there's one argument that was obviously made by the Corinthians and is made very strongly today. And I'd like you to gird up your minds to grasp this because it's important. What about tongue speaking as an evangelistic tool? Think of the impact which is made on non-Christians by speaking in tongues. That's what we're told today. That is what will reach unbelievers, something miraculous, something spectacular, something amazing. It is one of our greatest evangelistic tools to have people who can speak in tongues. Paul says, no, it is exactly the reverse. Try to grasp this, please. Verse 21. In the law, it is written, through men of strange tongues, and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. But even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 28. The prophet had been preaching God's word to Israel. And the people, in their drunken unbelief, had mocked him. He preached God's word in a language they could understand. And they laughed at him and they said, what you're saying is nonsense. Childish nonsense. And God said to the prophet, you tell my people this. You've heard my word in your own language and you called it nonsense. I'll send you nonsense. You will hear nonsense. And the nonsense you will hear will be the foreign language of the Assyrian soldiers who have invaded your country and destroyed it and who are taking you into captivity. I'll speak nonsense to you. I'll speak language you don't understand. But when I speak that language to you, it will be a message of judgment and anger. And for you the day of grace will be gone. Through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. That's a message of judgment. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. As the unbelieving Jews gathered in Jerusalem, their God, the God of Israel, who'd spoken to them in their own language for 2,000 years, now spoke to them, not in their own language, but in other languages. In languages they didn't understand. In the language of foreigners. And that was God's judgment on Israel. That was God saying, I spoke to you and you wouldn't listen. Now I'm speaking to other people. And through other people. And Paul, you see, with his tremendous insight, says that this is exactly what will happen in a church. When a visitor comes into a congregation where everyone is speaking in tongues, they will not understand. It will be nonsense to them. Gibberish. They will not have any opportunity to hear the gospel and to be saved. They will have no opportunity to believe. They won't be challenged. They won't be caused to think. They won't be taught. They will hear a meaningless, unintelligible jumble of sound. Look at what he says in verses 22 and 23. Tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. A sign of judgment. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of their mind, that you are out of your mind? How will that benefit them? How will that bless them? To go out of the church saying these Christians are mad. What sort of an evangelistic tool is that? Corinthians saying, oh, these tongues are wonderful. The impression they make on believers. Paul says the only impression they're making on believers is that you're bonkers. Now what sort of an evangelistic tool is that? His conclusion is clear, verse 19. In the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000, that was the biggest Greek number there was, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Nothing could be clearer. He says to the Corinthians, get away from this childishness, this excitement with your toys. Stop thinking like children. Stop getting so enthusiastic about this spectacular temporary sign. Move on to maturity of understanding. Being built up in the truth. In your thinking, be adults. Let us come now to some application. What does this mean for us today? In what way are Christians childish today? Well, in exactly the same way as the Corinthians, they are mentally lazy. As we look at the church today, there's a great deal that is showy and shallow, superficial, frivolous, undemanding. Let me take 2 or 3 examples. Worship, for example. There's an increasing appetite for worship in the church to be a department of show business. It is almost, in some churches, like putting on a show for people. There's an elaborate musical program. Many churches advertise for a musical director, a full-time paid post. He has got to produce the show each Lord's Day. Guest artists are brought. Repetitive choruses are sung, aimed at whipping up emotion. Worship today has lost its grandeur, its dignity, its seriousness, its sobriety, its awesomeness. It's like a meringue. It's sweet, it's enticing, but there's nothing solid in it. And ultimately, it's sickening. Like children who have to be entertained and kept amused. And let us not think that we are free. Some of you may be saying, well, there's absolutely no entertainment in our church. There's nothing to amuse you here. We try to keep it as uninteresting as we possibly can. Well, that may be so, but it's possible for us, isn't it, to sit even in our more traditional settings with our minds far, far away, letting the words of the preacher float over our heads, daydreaming as we sing, daydreaming as somebody prays, not thinking, not reflecting. But my friends, we approach God through our mind. Now, worship never ends with the mind, but there is where it begins. We cannot worship a God we don't know. We can't praise God without thinking about what we're singing. The issue of sounds doesn't praise God if the mind and the heart are not involved. There's no good standing up and singing a song of praise if a minute later you can't remember what you were singing. We cannot benefit from truth that we don't understand. The responsibility of the preacher is to provide his people with truth, solid, thoughtful truth, in a clear, digestible way. The responsibility of you, the worshippers, is to come with prepared minds, to come thoughtfully, to think while you're singing, think while you're praying, think while you're listening, assess what you hear, meditate upon it. Worship is hard work. Worship is not just slumping down in a pew for an hour. It is hard work. We are to labor at it. We are to give ourselves to it. But God promises the help of the Spirit, and that's the only way we will be built up. Paul says, stop thinking like children. In your thinking, be adults. But again, what about learning? We live in an age of unparalleled education. The population of Great Britain is more highly educated than at any time in history. And yet, seldom in the past few centuries have Christians been so ignorant. And if we were to be able to compare ourselves with previous generations, I think we would be startled and ashamed at how little we know and how much they knew. Our forefathers didn't have many books, but the books they had, they knew from cover to cover. Their focus was narrowed, but it was very, very deep. Read the records of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in the 1700s and the 1800s, and you will find the ordinary people sitting down with their minister or elder and discussing theology together. These are people who left school at 12 and spent their lives working on a small farm. But they were people who thought and who understood. If I were to ask you tonight, how many solid Christian books have you read in the last 12 months? I don't just mean biographies or devotional books. Those books are fine in their way. But I mean a book of wit, a book with teeth in it, a book of theology, a book of doctrine, a solid commentary. There are thousands of them available, cheaper than ever before. How many have you read? How do you spend your free time in the Lord's day? Here's a day God gives us. Yes, it's a day of rest, but it's more than that. We've time to think, to study, to read, to get deeply into the things of God. And yet so few people do it. Paul says, stop thinking like children. In your thinking, be adults. You see it with young people. Our young people at school are studying to a high level. They're researching. They're doing projects. They're using the computers. They're going into things for GCSE and A-level to a very high degree. And yet, what is the cry that we hear again and again in the church about the programs for young people in the church? They have to be very simple. Nothing too hard. Nothing too complicated. Nothing too deep. It all has to be very frothy and light, lots of entertainment. They can study at school, because that's important. When they come to church, nothing too heavy. It'll put them off. My friends, it's far more important for our young people to have a good grasp of a Christian faith than to get good marks in GCSE or A-levels. Let's not shortchange or cheat our future generation. Paul says, stop thinking like children. In your thinking, be adults. One last application, because we find it in this passage. Evangelism. What is our great desire? It is to see people coming to believe in this Savior whom we believe in. To experience what a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian. We long to see dozens and dozens of people coming to faith in Christ for their sake, for the change it will make to them, to their lives, and to their future. We love them so much that we long to see them becoming Christians. Now, how are we to influence them? How are we to reach them? I think many of God's people today have a lurking feeling that you can reach people outside the church by amusing them, by entertaining them. I'm convinced that in the long run, that is a profound mistake. Some people may be attracted for a time. Others will be put off, rightly so. But you can't trick people into the kingdom of heaven. You can't have little slogans or gimmicks or catchy programs to sort of inveigle them in, and then when you have them, they're caught. That's not treating people with respect, with dignity, as thinking human beings made in the image of God. Paul shows us how evangelism is to be carried on in verses 24 and 25. If an unbeliever comes in while everybody is prophesying, or in our terms, while someone is preaching, while everyone is studying a passage, while everyone is discussing the truth, if an unbeliever comes into any of our meetings and we're discussing the scriptures and explaining the scriptures, Paul says he will be convinced that he is a sinner, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. That man or that woman will suddenly realize, I need Christ. I have sinned against this holy God. I am guilty before him. There is a heaven. There is a hell. I can't save myself. Only Christ will save me. And Paul says he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you people. Now wouldn't we love that to happen? People to say, I come into your congregation, God is really among you. Now what says Paul, is going to lead people to say that about Trinity? God is really among you. It's not because everybody would be shouting. It's not because somebody would be standing up speaking in tongues. That person would say, when I was in your midst, suddenly God's truth gripped my mind. And I realized that God was speaking to me. That God knew me. That God knew my sin. That God knew my thoughts. As I sat in the pew that evening, I suddenly realized that God was watching me and God was speaking to me, and I realized my sin and I trusted in Christ the Savior and I was made a new person and I know God is among you because it was in your midst that God met me and God changed me. People are not converted by tongues. They are converted by truth. By truth. So Paul speaks to childish Christians, then and today, excited with the sugary junk, with the spectacular, with the showy. He says, grow up. Realize what matters. Realize what builds you up. When you go to an unbeliever, you're not trying to trick them or manipulate them or psychologically deceive them. You're simply saying, look, here is the truth of God. Would you think about God's truth? Would you pray about it? And Paul says, that is what God blesses. Here's the path to Christ-likeness, to usefulness, to blessing. A call to us all to grow up. Stop thinking like children. In your thinking, be adults. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word, which is truth from heaven, and for the gospel contained in that word, that life-changing message that can utterly transform any man or woman who puts their trust in Christ. Lord, help us to teach that word to one another. Help us to turn away from all that would be shallow or empty, which might seem to glitter in the beginning, but has nothing solid or lasting about it. Help us to be so excited and enthralled with the wonder of your word that we give ourselves to understanding and living the truth. And we pray, O God, that we will have opportunity to explain the truth to many more of our fellow human beings, and that as we try plainly and simply and lovingly to explain it to them, the Holy Spirit will open their hearts and minds, that for the first time they will understand and see the Savior and come to faith in him, and they will know that you have done it through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.